Welcome to The Radical Word, the chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse teaching ministry of Pastor Rick Lancaster, Senior Pastor of Calvary Chapel, French Valley. Open your Bible and ask the Holy Spirit to open your heart so that the Word of God can do a radical work in you.
Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5. We will conclude our series going through the first epistle of John. I've entitled Lavish Love. Before we finish, before we get into the text, I need to share something with you that has come up, an issue that has come up that some of you may have seen something being posted on Facebook or some other place that may be creating questions, causing questions. And so we're going to address it today because it's probably going to be important to us at some point. As a Calvary Chapel church, we are a part of an organization called Calvary Chapel Association. It is an association that was created by Pastor Chuck Smith to take the lead role in affiliating churches and pastors into the Calvary Chapel movement, as well as organizing things like conferences and retreats and things like that for pastors and pastors' wives and other things like that. 3 years ago, it's been 3 years now since Pastor Chuck went to be with the Lord, and his place was taken by Pastor Brian Broderson. Recently, Pastor Brian has resigned from Calvary Chapel Association and has created another organization called Calvary Chapel Global Network and grandfathered all Calvary Chapel churches into that new organization. So as Calvary Chapel churches, all Calvary Chapel churches are now a part of two organizations that fundamentally have the same basic purpose. If that confuses you, you're not alone. So sad to say, it appears that there's going to be a split in the Calvary Chapel movement. The Calvary Chapel Association believes that the vision that God gave to Pastor Chuck was the vision that they were mandated by Pastor Chuck to maintain. And Pastor Brian believes that there is a different and a new vision for the Calvary Chapel churches. Now, we're not exactly clear what that is, but I'm going to be bold, be politically incorrect, as I want to do. I'm not sure I like what I see happening there. So as a church, just know that as we stand right now, we are leaning in the Calvary Chapel Association direction, and unfortunately, we're probably not going to agree with the direction that Pastor Brian is leading right now. We don't know what that means for the future. We're going to keep doing ministry as usual, because there's no reason for us to do otherwise. But we wanted to at least let you know there's something going on. Don't be worried about it. We'll deal with it. We'll do what we have to do because that's what we do. If you have any questions, see Pastor Randy. Amen? Yes. We ought to be praying. That's all we can do right now is pray. So we'll be praying for unity. We'll be praying for peace. We'll pray for God's will to be done. And if He allows this to happen, you know, I'm not too keen on the idea of it happening, but God has a purpose in that, allowing it if it does happen, and so we're going to walk in that purpose, whatever that might be. All right, let's pray, and then we'll get into today's text. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, for Your will, Lord. We ask to know Your will. We ask for the faith to walk in Your will. We ask, Lord God, in all of these situations and circumstances we see going on in the world around us, Lord God, only You know the end from the beginning, and so when we get to these places, these crossroads like this, where we're not sure what is the right way and what is the right thing, that, Lord God, we know that You do, and that if we'll trust in You, we'll follow You, that You will lead us where we need to go. And so as a church, Lord God, it's no different than it is as a, in us as individuals, that, Lord, we're to trust in your will, we're to trust in your spirit, we're to trust in your word, and that alone, the things that we see going on in the world right now sometimes will confuse us, they'll create discord and disunity, but Lord God, in you is peace. And so, Lord, help us to rest in you so that we can know the right thing to do and the right place to go and the right way to act, Lord God, as we go through these things. Lord, we love you. We look forward to what you're going to say to us in this final chapter of this amazing letter that you inspired the Apostle John to write. And we give this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Title of today's message is Knowing True Love. Chapter 5, in many ways, is a review or a summary of what we've seen in the previous four chapters with a couple of new things in there. But we could sum up this whole chapter with three words: love, obedience, and faith. Really kind of summarizes the whole thing. Say amen, off we go, on to the next thing. No. John's gonna open this chapter with some of the practical realities about love. Verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Believes that Jesus Christ is born of God. Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. In John chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus that he needed to be born again, that there needed to be this spiritual awakening that the religious man, Nicodemus, wasn't aware of, didn't understand. And here, John tells us what it takes to be born again, and that is to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Well, what does that mean? Well, to say that Jesus is the Christ is to say that he is God the Son, that he is, in fact, God stepped down out of heaven, out of eternity, pure, perfect, holy God stepped down out of eternity, took on human flesh, lived a human life, and then died for the sins of the whole world, and then 3 days later was raised again and went back to heaven. That's what it means. To believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe those things. And if we believe those things, John says, you are born again. You are born of God. Goes on to say, if you are of God, if you are born of God, that there is the love of God in you, that you love God, there should be some element where you love God, but also that you love those whom he loves. You love his children. You love other Christians. You know, as parents, if you've ever been a parent, you realize, especially as your children grow and go through their different stages and phases in life, that it bothers you when your children don't get along. It can make you sad, it make you angry, all kinds of emotions come when your kids don't get along. And this reminded me of my kids and my son Philip, which he's not actually here. Must have known I was going to talk about him today. I can't remember exactly when this was going on, but our daughter Rebecca was probably about 4 or 5 or something like that, and Philip would just lose his mind occasionally and get all upset and come to us and say, can you just do something about her? And we'd, well, what is she doing? What is she doing that has you so upset? She won't stop singing. Sorry. That's what little girls do. They do get along great now. Though he did confess last night that if he had the opportunity, he would do something mischievous toward her. So I guess that never ends. He's, what, 28 or something like that. He's still thinking of ways he can. Anyways. But loving God means loving his kids too. You know, sometimes that's a little hard, because some of God's kids are hard to be around, just like sometimes our own kids are hard to be around. How do we do it? How do we love God's kids when they're hard to love? Verse 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. How do you define God's love? How do you define it when we are loving God? We do what he says. We use another term that we don't like. Who knows what term I'm going to use? Obedience. Don't we hate that word? Come on, somebody admit you hate that word. No, what? You? Yes, thank you, somebody from the back where nobody else can see you. We don't like it. Because obviously, if I obey, that means I have to do something that maybe I don't want to do. Something I'm uncomfortable doing, especially when it comes to talking about loving other people, especially some of those unlovable ones. And I'll tell you what, some of the hardest times I've had in the ministry is telling people that they have to love another Christian. They don't want to. They resist it. They fight. They run away sometimes. I'm not doing that. And they run away. Because it's not that easy. Obeying God is how we love him. You cannot disobey God and say you love him. One of those statements is not true. No, the whole thing is not true. Sorry. Love God by obeying him. How do I learn to do that? How do I learn to love God and loving others? I get to know God better. As I get to know God better, I understand who he is. I understand what he's looking for from me. I understand how he wants me to relate to him and how he wants me to relate to others. And then at some point, I make the decision. I make the choice, and I do what he says. And as I obey him, I am loving him. Sometimes it's just hard. It's hard. And John addresses that, the second half of verse 3. He says this, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, I want you to understand, he's not saying his commandments are not easy, or are easy. He's not saying that. He's saying they're not burdensome. What he's saying is that when we love God, we truly love God, that when he commands us to do something, it's not a heavy thing to do it. The best illustration I could think of this is if you think about how, you know, sometimes you know, you can tell how much somebody loves someone by what they're willing to do for them. Now, I am humbled on a regular basis by the love that some parents in this very church have for their special needs children. It absolutely humbles me to watch what they will do for their children. The demands on their life, and they do it so willingly. Where does that come from? It's not inside of them. Well, it is, but it's the love of God inside of them. It's love that does it. Or those that are caregivers for elderly, the Alzheimer's and the dementia patients. The different needs that some people have, their acts of love, they do it. And to them, of course I do it. I love them. It comes out of the reservoir of their love. You know how you can tell somebody loves you? By what they're willing to do for you. As it relates to God's commands, obviously. And if I truly love God, if I truly love him the way I believe he wants me to, then nothing he asked me to do is too heavy for me to do. It's not always going to be easy. We know that. There are times that God calls us to do things. It's just not easy to do. But because I love him, it's not heavy upon me. It's not a burden upon my heart or soul to do it. I long to do it. I desire to do it because that's how I prove to him I love him. He's done so much for me. What can I do, Lord, that proves how much I love you? And when he tells me, I should long to do that thing. Verses 4 and 5 are something of a promise here. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? When we obey God, Victory is the result. There are many times in Christian life when we will come to that place where we might feel defeated. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I'm guessing some, or maybe even all of you, have at some point in your Christian faith felt defeated. Maybe because of a sin that has caught hold. Maybe somebody has left. Somebody has betrayed. Maybe life just isn't going the way you want it to. So many different reasons why we might feel defeated. John makes an absolute statement here. It's an absolute statement. It's not a conditional statement. He says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. The condition is if you're born of God. If you've got a believer in Jesus Christ, you are born of God. If you're born of God, you overcome the world. That means talking about those influences that come around us. So many things, even our own feelings, are a product often of this world. And he's saying, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have overcome those things. Now notice, it doesn't say they might overcome them. It doesn't ever say they will overcome them. It doesn't say they can overcome them. They overcome the world. How do we do it? He tells us, by our faith. By our faith. It even tells us what it is we're to believe in. He doesn't say it's your wisdom. Doesn't say it's your knowledge. Doesn't say it's your strength. Doesn't say it's, you know, it's your environment. Doesn't say, you know, it's because everybody else does what they're supposed to do, so I'm okay. It doesn't say any of that. What does it say? It says your faith. Your faith, and then it defines our faith as belief that Jesus is the Son of God. As we believe what the Bible says about Jesus and everything else that it says, we believe those things. Our faith in the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, overcomes the whole world. Overcomes it. Faith. If we want to overcome, we stand in the truth of Jesus. Jesus himself said in John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Peace. When the whole world is crumbling and trying to tear your life apart, in this world you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. There's a promise we all want to underline in our Bible. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I don't stand in my victory. I don't stand in what I can do. I don't stand in what I can accomplish. I stand in the victory of Jesus Christ. He won. On the cross, he defeated all the powers of sin, all the power of the devil, all the powers of the evil world system around us. He defeated it all. And so if I can learn how to stand in his victory, then I cannot be moved out of it at all. That I can stand victorious no matter what comes my way. And there's going to be a lot of stuff. And it doesn't mean you're not going to be touched by difficult things. It means that you can stand in the midst of them no matter what comes. Through your faith. If we're feeling defeated, and it's going to come. It's going to happen. If it's never happened to you, hang on. The devil knows you really well. He'll find a way. You start feeling defeated, that's a sign to you. There's something I'm missing. And it's always a function of our faith. There's some truth about God that I don't know yet, that I haven't discovered yet. Or there's some command that he's given me that I haven't obeyed yet. He's told me what to do and I haven't done it yet. He's been telling me. He's been talking to me. If you want to have victory, you stand in the victory of Jesus Christ. You do that by getting to know Jesus better and better. The better you know Jesus, the easier it is to stand in his victory. The easier you stand in his victory, the less Satan has to work with in your life. We cannot be defeated, brothers and sisters. We cannot be defeated as long as we stand in Jesus. So if you feel defeated, always go back to your faith. Something's missing, and I need to work on it. I need to get to know Jesus better and better. If you come to me and say you're struggling with your faith, okay, let's talk about getting to know Jesus better, because that's the answer. John gives us three witnesses here, verses 6 through 9. Three witnesses of the reality of who Jesus is. Verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water and but by blood, water and blood, sorry. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. There are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He's saying that there's three witnesses, the reality of who Jesus is. The first one is the water. Jesus came by the water. And this points to his baptism. When Jesus was baptized, there was a visible declaration of the reality of who he was, as well as an audible description of it. Matthew 3, 16 and 17 says this, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus, and the voice of God booms out of heaven as a witness of what it was that Jesus was doing. And every time we practice baptism, we are testifying to the truth of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ came and lived this life, and we are associating ourselves with him, witnessing and testifying to the reality of who he is. The second witness, the blood, points to the cross. The baptism points to the beginning of Jesus' ministry on earth, and the blood, the cross, points to the fulfillment of his ministry on the earth. As he was on the cross, pouring out his blood to pay for the sins of the whole world. Holy Spirit is the third witness, the Holy Spirit inside of us, bearing witness in each of us, the truth of who Jesus is. And we don't have to doubt it. We don't have to wonder. The Holy Spirit tells us and communicates to us that witness. Verse 7 is interesting. It's some would claim it to be a proof text for the Trinity. The only one problem, most of that verse isn't in the original manuscripts. You know, they believe it was inserted by a commentator later on in history, and so it's proven elsewhere. It's talked about and taught elsewhere in Scripture, so be careful. Don't quote that as a proof text for the Trinity. It's a questionable text. If you have any questions on that, ask Mark. Based on these three witnesses, threw somebody in the bus right there. Good job. People are called to make a decision. Verse 10. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. I mean, we have the Holy Spirit in us, witnessing to ourselves that we believe. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given to his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of God. John says, I've written these things so that you may know with absolute certainty that you have eternal life. I think that's a good thing, right? I mean, don't you want to know that you have eternal life with God in heaven? Don't you want to absolutely know that? John says that's one of the reasons why I wrote this letter, so that you could know with absolute certainty, because he's dealing with a system of theology and doctrine that was teaching you can't really know for sure. You got to know certain things. You got to go through certain rituals, blah, blah, blah. And so people were confused and uncertain as to what their eternity was all about. And John says, no. You can know with absolute certainty that you are, in fact, going to heaven. If you're born of God, born again, and the Spirit inside of you bears witness that it is true. If you don't believe these three witnesses, you don't believe the blood, you don't believe the water, you don't believe the Spirit of God, then if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then you're calling God a liar. Verse 12 makes it really simple. Really simple. All of humanity is headed to one of only two destinies. There's only two destinies for all of humanity. And verse 12 tells us that what the determining factor is for deciding which of those two destinies are yours. If you have Jesus, if you have faith in him, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came, he lived a human life, he died for the sins of the world, he died for your sins, and that someday God's going to send him back to get you, if you believe that, then you have life. Now, it's not physical life, because that wouldn't make any sense to say someone has life, because everybody that can read or hear that already has that, right? Right? That makes sense, you know, because dead people wouldn't care about that verse, right? It's talking about something else. Colossians 2. Verses 13 and 14 says this, and you being dead in your trespasses, again, that can't be speaking of physical death, right? Because they none of the people that read this were ever physically dead. Dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision or flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. If you have Jesus, you have spiritual life. That's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about physical life and death. He's talking about spiritual life and death, that we were all, before Christ, spiritually dead. That means we were incapable of responding to God or anything spiritual for that matter. We were incapable of it. And if you have spiritual life, what that means is you have God's life in you. You have God's life in you. And you know what that means? That is the only thing that you need to get into heaven, is to have God's life in you. Doesn't matter how much money you have or how little money you have. Doesn't matter how much works you do or how little you do. Doesn't matter what you've done right or what you've done wrong. Doesn't matter where you've been, who you know. Do you have God's life in you? If you've got God's life in you, you're going to heaven. And this is the thing. So what's the big deal about heaven? Well, it actually is a big deal. Heaven is the place where God can love you in absolute perfection for all of eternity. And that we can love him back the same way. Because right now we can't. And he can't. God can't love you in absolute perfection. Why? Because you're not absolutely perfect. Some of you are not even close. But God wants to love you with absolute perfection. And to do that, he's got to bring you to heaven. And he does that for anyone who will believe in his Son. Just believe. Believe that he is the Son of God. If you don't have Jesus, it's a different story. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you don't believe that he came and lived a real human life and then died for the sins, your sins, if you don't believe that, then you remain spiritually dead, even though you're physically alive. And you do not have God's life in you. And because you don't have God's life in you, you cannot go to heaven. The only way to get into heaven is to have God's life in you. And you will spend all of eternity separated from the God who loves you and created you to be the object of his love. So important was his desire to love you for all of eternity that he sent his son to die to wipe out your sins so that you could have his life in you so that you could go to heaven. God did everything so that you could be with him forever. And he just asks you to believe. Just believe. Receive his love and allow his love to do its work inside of you and to teach you how to love everybody else. John has already talked to us about how important this is and the confidence that this gives us in life. Now he's going to bring it up again about the confidence that this gives us, and he's going to apply it to how we use that confidence in our prayer life. So verses 14 and 15. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. The basis of our approach to God, the reason why we can approach God is because he loves us a lot. God loves us, and he says, come, come, all you who are mine, come. Come to the throne of grace and mercy anytime you need, anytime you need. He's poured his love out into us, and he says, come. You know, this love then being manifested in us and then through us as we do our best to love God back and express that love out to others through his commands is the basis upon which we can approach God and ask him for absolutely anything we want. Anything. Do you know that? Do you know you can ask God for anything you want? Just one more condition. Wouldn't it be nice if it was simple as that? You know, there's a lot of churches. That's all you get. You'd stop right there. You ask God for anything you want. You want a brand new Mercedes? Ask him. Ask him. He says, if we want our prayers to be answered, our prayers must be according to his will. According to his will. You can ask God for anything you want. You can. Absolutely anything you want. But the prayers, the answers are according to his will. Well, that raises an interesting question, doesn't it? How do we figure out what God's will is? Is it God's will for Mike to have a brand new Mercedes? Let me speak on behalf of God. I mean, I'm not going to do that. Here's the first thing, and here's the thing that most people do not do, and this is why God is not answering some people's prayers. Because the very first thing you want to do if you want God to answer your prayers according to God's will is you have to be willing to do God's will. What is God's will? That means what he wants. God's will is what he wants, what he expects, what he desires. What he commands. If you're not willing to do God's will, why would God answer your prayers? This is how most people approach God. God, tell me what your will is, and then I'll let you know if I'm going to do it. No, you don't actually say it in those words, but that's how you handle it. You say, God, I want to do your will. And he shows it to you. Oh, no, 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 not that. That must be a mistake. I mean, tune that dial a little bit more there, because I'm obviously not hearing from God correctly, because he can't want me to do that. You got to be willing to do God's will, whatever it is. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane told God, says, God, if we can take this cup of your wrath for the sins of the whole world, if that could pass from me, that would be a good thing. But not my will. Not my will, he said. Jesus was willing to do the will of God no matter where the will of God took him. No matter what it asked of him, he was willing to do it. If you want God to answer your prayers? Step number one, you be willing to do anything and everything his will tells you to do. If my greatest desire, which ought to be my greatest, if I love God, my greatest desire ought to do things that please him, right? Ought to be those things that do his will. If I truly love him, my love will be manifested by my willingness to do what his will says, what his will directs. Because I love him, because I know that he loves me, and that his love will never lead me someplace where his love cannot be expressed to me in a fuller way. Did you know that's why God leads you? He wants to lead you. His will lead you to where you can experience his love more. It will never lead you to some place where you can't experience his love more. So when he's leading you to those places you don't want to go, that's where he can love you better. That's where he can love you more. And that's where he can teach you how to love others better. Be willing. Be willing to go where his will leads, wherever that might be. As it ought to be for us if we say we really love God. Second thing. First, you have to be willing to do his will. The second thing, you need to seek his will. You got to know what his will is. Do you know the Bible tells you? There's a couple places in Scripture where it actually tells you, literally, exactly what his will is. This is the will of God, it says. And then tells you. One of them is sanctification. That your life would be set apart as holy unto God for his purposes. That's one of his wills for your life. For all of our lives. Now, there's specific things, too, for each of us. Seek his will. How do we do that? Well, one of the ways in the Bible. As I get to know God better through his word, empowered by the Spirit of God, I learn what his will is better and better. Spirit will lead me, too. I'm just in circumstances, environments, and the Spirit will say, go do that. The Spirit tells you to do that. Whose will is that? In case you're wondering, in case you're asking. That's God's will. When the Spirit says, go talk to that person or go do that, you know, bring a bag of groceries to the food drive. You know, the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit's saying, that's God's will, because the Holy Spirit is who? Come on, say it like you believe it. God. He's God. Let the Spirit lead. Your circumstances of life will sometimes show us the will of God. As the circumstances of life start to funnel us down into a particular direction or an activity or an act, that's maybe the will of God being revealed to us. Another place where people sometimes miss this. You know, the church, one of the purposes of the church is to help you to know God's will. That's the purpose of the church, is to help you discover and learn what God's will is. That's why we want you to be here. Because if you experience God's will, you do God's will, you're going to know God's love deeper. You're going to learn how to express it out to others, and the gospel of Jesus Christ gets out to people. That's what we want. So we encourage you to serve in the church. That's so that you can learn about God. Not so that we can get things done. Because you know what? They were getting done before you showed up. They'll get done after you're gone. But we want you to get to know Jesus better. We want you to get to know God's will better. And you're going to do that as you get connected into the body of Christ. In whatever way you might do that, in whatever act of service, whatever act of fellowship, whatever it is that you're doing, staying connected as much to the body, God will reveal his will to you. Sometimes he'll do it through a person. A person will walk up to you and tap you on the shoulder and say, dude, or dudette, depending. This is the will of God for your life. They won't say it like that. I might say it like that, but they won't say it like that. No. They'll say something to you, and you'll hear it like, wow, where did that come from? Anybody ever get that? Somebody will say something to you like, whoa, where did that come from? Let me give you a hint. God. Third thing. Check your motivation. Why do you want God to answer your prayer? Why do you want him to answer your prayer? Now, be careful here. Because, you know, you can justify any wicked, selfish prayer biblically. Do you know that? You can ask God anything, and you can go chapter and verse and find a reason why God ought to answer that prayer for you. The problem is, God knows your heart. Not only does he know your heart, he knows how you're going to use whatever it is he gives you. He's already seen it. You've got to ask yourself some questions. If God answers this prayer, will I glorify him with it or through it? Will I glorify him? Can this be used to bring him glory? Again, don't chapter and verse me, because I can give you all kinds of places where you can try to justify that. Ultimately, it has to come out of the deepest recesses of your heart. Can I glorify God with the answer to this prayer? The second thing is, can the answer to this prayer, or will it be used to bless others? Bless others. And third, can God use it to grow my faith? Now, we can answer all of those questions selfishly and justify them biblically. Only God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can minister to each of our hearts and answer those questions in a way that gives us a true revelation of ourselves and tells us whether or not what we're praying for is of him or not. If you're praying according to God's will, based on everything we just talked about and others, then we can be confident. We can actually pray expecting God to answer our prayers. In fact, we should be praying that way. We should never pray and doubt whether or not God hears us and is going to answer us. Because he loves us, right? If we're faithful to him, we love him, he's listening at least. He's going to answer. And if God's will is my greatest desire, it is my desire, and I've done all this heart-checking stuff, and I know, okay, this is what I want. I want your will, God. Matter of fact, I am in many ways, and when I pray, this is my story, God, and then I say, now, fix it. Do your will. You know one of the mistakes we make? We tell God how to fix our problems. Anybody ever done that besides me? I know I've done it. I tell God, here's my problem, and this is what you can do to fix it. You know, God's going to answer our prayers one of four ways. Four ways. First one is our favorite. Yes, right? Yes. I don't know about you. I am so thankful God hasn't given me everything that I prayed for, because I'm absolutely certain that if he had, I would be in deep, deep trouble. He does say yes to prayers. He also says no. The Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh. I'm going to run way over. Darn it. Thorn in the flesh. Prayed to God three whole times. I mean, some physical ailment, he prayed to God three times. And God, you know what God said? No. He said no. What did Paul do? He stopped praying about it. That's faith. The thorn was still there. The problem was still there. God said, no, I'm not fixing it. I'm not taking it away. Third one is one we typically don't like very much. We can almost always accept no rather than the next one, and that is the wait response. Wait. And the way that we typically hear that one is we don't hear anything. Huh? You pray, and it's like silent. God, woohoo, God, and it's silent. That might be what he's saying. He might be saying, wait, just wait. And then there's the fourth one is the mysterious response. And maybe this has happened to you. I know it's happened to me. I prayed for something. I've told God, this is how you can fix it, God, because, you know, I know better than you, so I'm going to tell you how to fix all my problems. And then God does something that's absolutely way different than what I was thinking, but is way better than what I was thinking. Anybody? Come on. Anybody ever had that happen where God does this radical thing way beyond what we could think or imagine to answer our prayers? That's why I say we got to stop telling God what to do. God, you know, I love, read the Psalms. David says, God, I got some enemies. Would you just do something? Just do something, God. He sometimes would tell him what to do, break out their teeth. That was always a very humble thing for David to say, and very gentle and meek and all of that. Whew. Sometimes God's going to answer your prayers in ways that you don't expect. But God is going to answer our prayers. He will. And as we seek his will, it'll become clearer and clearer what he's going to say, what he's going to do. Now, that's for general prayers. John gets real specific here. Focuses on one kind of a prayer, verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother being a Christian, that's key here, we need to understand that, sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. This is called intercessory prayer. This is praying on behalf of and for other people. Now, John's focusing specifically other people who happen to be caught up in sin. There's some sin in their life. It's not just a random, you know, occasional stumbling. This is something they've fallen into, and it now owns them. And he's saying if a Christian falls into sin, that we ought to be praying for him. Now, there's a little area here that's a little unclear to us, and that is this phrase, sins leading to death. Frankly, I don't have any idea what that means. Neither do any of the commentators that I read about it. They give some ideas, some suggestions of what they think it might mean. What we believe here is that the people that were receiving this letter from John knew something that we don't know. He taught them something, explained this topic to them, but we don't understand. Here's the point. Here's the main thing. Here's what we extract out of this because we don't understand completely what he's saying. If you know somebody who's caught up in sin, pray for them. You know why that's important? Because that's not our tendency. Often what we'll do, we know somebody, a brother, Christian man or woman, who's involved in sin, we will judge them. We'll condemn them. We'll reject them. We'll avoid them. John says we ought to be praying for them because we don't know. We don't know what this sin leading to death ultimately is about. We've got some ideas, but we can't be sure about it. So the point is just pray for them. You pray until God tells you to stop. You pray until something changes, but pray for them. Okay? Pray. Jesus broke the power of sin on the cross. He broke the power of Satan to control us as Christians. And we need to be praying for those who get caught up in Satan's traps and snares because they don't belong there. They're called to walk in freedom because that's what Jesus came to do for us as Christians, to give us the freedom to be able to walk in a way that is right before God. Verses 18 and 19. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We've talked about this in earlier studies when he says it does not sin. John is not talking about sinless perfection. He's not talking about, because we all sin, right? He's dealt with that. The end of chapter 1 tells us, hey, when you sin, confess it before God, and he will cleanse you and forgive you. So the reality is that we do sin. What he's talking about here is those who are walking in sin, habitual, deliberate sin. They've chosen a sin, say, I'm going to do that sin. Even though I know God disapproves, I'm going to do it anyway. He's saying if you're in God, you don't do that. If you truly love God, that's not the way you live. Matter of fact, for someone who's really in Christ, somebody who loves God, that's really hard to do because the Holy Spirit's in you and he's banging on your heart saying, this is not the way you're supposed to live. And he will make you absolutely miserable because that's how you should feel when you're walking in sin as someone who was saved from your sins. But he says the whole world is under the sway of the devil. Do you know the world can only do what the devil says? It has no other choice. Those that are of the world, they do what the world says because that's all they know. They don't know that. You realize that, right? They're completely oblivious to that they are under the sway of the devil. Only those with spiritual eyes can see that. And it's obvious to us as we look at it. But as believers in Jesus Christ, the devil does not have unrestricted access to us. He cannot just come into our lives. Matter of fact, this idea of does not touch doesn't mean he can't cause bad things to happen around us. He does that all the time. That means he has no authority and no availability to control us. He cannot take hold of us. We are free because the Bible says that someone else in us is greater than he. 1 John 4:4, we just saw that a couple of weeks ago. You are of God, little children, and I have come and have overcome them. There's that word again. Because he who is in you, the Holy Spirit, is greater than he, the devil, who is in the world. Evil may come into the life of a believer. It does. It will. Evil will touch our lives, just as it did in the life of Job. But the devil cannot control us. He cannot take hold of us. He cannot make us be different than a child of God. God is dealing in this letter with false teachers who are coming into the church and creating uncertainty, trying to distract these Christians from a pure faith, a confident faith. And he said over and over again, we know, we know, we know. And he says it here again in verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Jesus came so that we could know God and have eternal life. And there ought to be a certainty in the way that we express that. You know, too often we're a little wishy-washy as we express the realities of our faith. You know, we shouldn't say things like, you know, we think Jesus is God. I would even say, you know, even to suggest, you know, we believe Jesus is God. My faith says that Jesus is God. And I think we ought to express it that way. Now, don't do it arrogantly. Don't do it boastfully. Don't do it, you know, an in-your-face kind of a thing. But when people challenge the deity of Jesus Christ, we ought to say, you know what? Jesus is God. Well, how do you know that? Why do you believe that? Well, it's real simple, and you explain to him. The Bible says so. The Holy Spirit confirms it in my heart. The realities of my life prove it day by day that Jesus is God. Well, how can you be certain? I just am. You know, not I think I'm saved or I believe I'm saved. I am saved, which to me means I am going to heaven. A place is already reserved for me. It's got my little nameplate on it, you know, maybe with a special parking spot. I don't know, for my Corvette. But anyways, I know I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven. That's an absolute certainty to me. And we ought to walk and talk and express our faith in that way, with certainty, confidence in these things. You know, I hope God loves me. I think God loves me. Maybe God loves me. No, God loves you. Somebody say that. God loves me. And he loves you too. And he loves me. Saved me. Forgave my sins. And someday he's going to send Jesus to come back and get me. The world will have us to believe that nothing is true or real. We need to show them that that's not true. We need to show them that there are things that you can believe in. Show them that there are things that are true. Just a couple more minutes and we'll be done. John closes this wonderful letter with one last exhortation. Verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Idolatry is putting anything in the place where it is getting the affection that you owe God. Now, this is a challenge for some people. And so I want to share something about this. God loves you. And he's not going to share his affection with others. He's not going to allow for a competitor for his affection. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5 says this, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." God wants every bit of you. Now, let's be honest. Is there anyone else in your life that you love? Right? Wouldn't you say, you know, husbands, you love your wives. Wives, you love your husbands sometimes. So there's this, you know, this reciprocal love going on. We love our children. You know, how does that equate with, you know, God, I'm supposed to love God with all of my heart? You know, how can I love God with all of my heart and love my wife? How can I love God with all of my heart and love my children? It's simple. I love God by loving my wife. I love God by loving my children. I love God by loving my church. I love God by obeying his commands. When I'm doing what God says, I'm loving him. I can love my wife with all my heart. As of tomorrow, I've been doing it for a long time. 35 years tomorrow is our anniversary. Praise God. I'm excited because I'm running over time and we're getting ready to go away. Love God with all yourself, and you do it by loving others, by obeying him. And when we do that, we're expressing love to him in the way that he created us to love him. Love those that he loves, those whom he loves, with absolute boldness and abandon, not worried about the responses, not worried about the repercussions, just love boldly, because that's what God created you to do. Amen?
Thank you for listening to The Radical Word. If you would like to get a copy of this message or this whole series, go to www.radicalword.com. To get more information about Calvary Chapel French Valley, go to www.calvaryfv.com. You can also reach us by phone at 951-600-3845. If you're in the Murrieta area, we would be blessed to have you join us at one of our services or Bible studies.
This is Pastor Rick. The Bible teaches that Jesus, God the Son, came and walked on this earth. He lived a perfect life and then died for the sins of the world, including mine and yours. By believing that and accepting that Christ's sacrifice was for your sins, the Bible says you will be saved. Why not do that right now, right where you are? Pray this prayer with me and mean it. Jesus, I need something radical to happen in my life. Please forgive me of my sins. Please come into my life. Thank you for dying for me and giving me the hope of heaven. Help me to live a radical life for you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer, send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com so we can pray for you by name and send you some information to help you with your walk with Jesus. God bless you.